Well, once again, we will bow together and let us come before the Lord in a word of prayer and unite our hearts as we seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thee again. Thank Thee for Thy hand upon us this day already, for the presence of the Lord with us. And we pray for Thy continued blessing and help as we gather here in this format. And again, we come around the Word of God. We pray for help by the Holy Spirit. We pray that His presence and His blessing will be upon us. Take up the word that we will consider and bring it home to our hearts with freshness. Remember the entire company of people here and those who join with us through our webcast. Bless them. Remember, O Lord, our Sunday school children as they gather with their teachers and our young people in the Bible classes. We pray that Thou wilt touch hearts this day and Thou wilt abide with us and come down in power among us and upon us. So, Lord, hear prayer and do us good. We look to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen. We're turning to Genesis chapter 2, and I wish to read some verses there. Beginning at verse number 8, I welcome you to the Bible class this morning. It's good to see all who have come along, and we look to the Lord for help today as we meet before Him. And our webcast viewers as well, we welcome you. Trust the Lord will bless you today as you join with us. So, Genesis 2, and the verse number 8, we will read from there some verses. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, I have already noted with you in former studies that Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of some aspects of creation. And in looking at this chapter, we have already noticed some of those details with regard to the creation of Adam, with regard to the creation of Eve. But this chapter also supplies further details concerning what took place in Adam's life after he was created. And what I want to do today is look with you at this. It brings out this whole matter of Eden, as we read about it in these verses. And so what I want to do is look at the passage under two lines of thought. Number one, where he dwelt, that is Adam, where he dwelt. And then secondly, what he did. That's how we can sum it up. Where he dwelt, what he did. So first of all, where he dwelt. Well, we know it was in the Garden of Eden. In verse 8 it says, concerning Eden, that it was planted by God, that is the garden in Eden. And it says, there he put the man whom he had formed. And so verse 15 essentially repeats that line of thought. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so we have a reference here to this particular spot, we might say, called the Garden of Eden. I want to think about it here, for that's where Adam dwelt. We have the preparation of it. In verse 8, notice what it says. It's important to understand the language. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. In the original Hebrew language, the verb planted may be read, indeed could be read, the Lord God had planted a garden eastward in Eden. And so what we are not to think is that God made Adam and then he planted the garden for him. It's the other way around. God had already planted the garden in this place called Eden. And then he put Adam into that garden. If you go back into chapter 1, notice what happened on the third day. Genesis 1 verse 9. And I'm saying to you, and this is the sense of the word planted, it actually reads, the Lord God had planted. It was already done. That's the sense of the word. And so here in chapter 1, verse 9 through to verse 13, we have the third day, and on that day the Lord God did various things. Verse 9 says, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Verse 12 goes on to show this. The earth brought forth grass. God commanded it to do this. And verse 12 shows that it did it. Now, taking the verb back in chapter 2, verse 8, which really reads, and God had planted a garden. The thought is, it's a reference back to the time before Adam is created on the sixth day. And so on the third day, God divided the seas from the dry land, or if you want to put it the other way around, he divided land from sea. He formed the oceans. He formed the continents as they would have been then, or the land that was known at that time on this earth. And I put it that way, and I'll tell you why later. And so he caused that land, that dry land, to start to bring forth its trees and its vegetation and all that we find on the land as we look at the land even to this very day. So it was on the third day that the Lord formed the dry land. It was on the third day that its vegetation began to appear, including trees and herb-yielding fruits and all these things that were made on that particular day. And so what I'm saying to you is that it was on that third day that God then wrought in the area called Eden, and he formed this garden in that part of this world, we might say, and that, of course, is in the Middle East, and we'll see a little more about that eventually in this study today. And so it was on the third day that the Lord had prepared this garden, planted this garden, and it was specially formed. And here's another detail that reveals that the Lord was getting everything ready for the man whom he is going to make on the sixth day, 3 days later. This special creature, this special being, to be made in his own image. And so, in the preparation of this garden, the Lord therefore made provision for Adam's dwelling place. There was a special part of all of creation that was formed for Adam and for Eve as well, his wife. And that is a fascinating line of thought, just to notice. And it all comes out through the meaning of the verb planted. God had planted. It's a past tense. It already had been done. And I am saying to you, it must have been done on the third day, because Adam's created on the sixth day, and this comes before him, so it has to be on the third day. That would stand to sense. And so God had planted a garden before he made man. Now, the whole world was as a garden in comparison of what it became and is since the fall took place. So what must have this spot of ground been like, since the whole world was like a garden, perfect and without any blemish and nothing of sin or darkness damage that the fall brought about upon creation? It had none of that. It was a perfect creation. And then God separated and distinguished from the rest of creation this particular place that is called the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 13, if you turn over to Genesis 13 for a moment and look at verse number 10, you read there just a little piece of information that is very interesting. Genesis 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And so here are details that tell us what that area that we would refer to as Sodom and Gomorrah. They are cities, and there were other cities in that particular area. It was actually called the Plain of Jordan. The well-watered Plain of Jordan, it's called, in an earlier part of Genesis 13. And so Lot, he looked at this area. He went to live there because it was still so lush and so fertile. And we're told it was like the garden of the Lord, compared with other parts of creation that, of course, is now fallen. Creation is fallen. Creation is cursed. But there's a section near the River Jordan, the Plain of Jordan, that is still like the garden of the Lord. And that little expression, even as the garden of the Lord, brings out something of the special nature of this area called the Garden of Eden. Now, we are not to think of a little plot like 10 by 10. When we talk about the Garden of Eden, this is something that is entirely different. But I'm showing you that there was the preparation of the Garden of Eden. It must have been exceedingly fair, beautiful, lush, fertile, and so forth. And so was all the earth, but the Garden of Eden was specially so because God actually planted it himself for Adam and for Eve. What a wedding present that was, to have that kind of an occupation, that kind of a place prepared for you by the Lord himself. So there is its preparation, where he dwelt, the Garden of Eden, its preparation. Then there is its location. Where was the Garden of Eden? Well, look at verse 8 again, and read the verse carefully. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And so, remember the name of this garden. It's the Garden of Eden. Eden is not confined to the garden. Eden is a whole territory. And we're told that this garden was planted in the eastern part of the region known as Eden. That's the sense of that language. If you look at verse number 10, you get some more information here. It says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And so there's a region that is called Eden. It is, in some sense, mysterious because we don't know exactly where it was, but it is believed by Bible scholars that it is was found, or it really comprises that vast extensive region that was known as Mesopotamia. And it's called that in the Bible, Mesopotamia. And the word Mesopotamia means in the midst of the rivers. And so we actually read of those rivers. Verse 10 says, a river out of Eden. Think about that. A river out of Eden to water the garden. It was some garden because it required a river to water it. It's fascinating just to focus on these details. Then it says, and from thence it was parted. It is the river that flowed out of Eden. And remember what's going on here. There's Eden as a whole territory, and in the eastern part of Eden, taking its location, there is this garden. Now, if you visualize the Middle East, you're able to see something in this reference to this river and its four parts that give you some idea of where Eden must have been, because you read about the different branches of this main river. It says in verse 10, it became into four heads and names them. And the last one that's named is down in verse 14, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the river Euphrates is identified to this day. It's one of those rivers in that part of the world that is still there. Remember, you see, this was all before the flood. We can actually count up as we count the ages of the men who are mentioned in Genesis 5, and you get some estimation of the time of creation working backwards from the flood, because you can work from the flood forwards, from the time of the flood on through to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and right on down to the days of Jesus Christ. And you can work out from the Bible, it was about 4,000 years from the time of the flood until the Lord came into this world. Then you can work backwards from the flood and you get about 2,000 years. That is why the conservative, the orthodox view is that the earth is about 6,000 years old. I know the evolutionists would poo-poo that, but that's up to them. If they want to do that and be silly and not believe the Bible, that's entirely up to them. But the Word of God gives us to believe that this is the age of the earth. And so, what we're saying here is, and there's the point I'm making, the river Euphrates is mentioned here, and this all happened before the flood, 2,000 years before the flood, the planting of the garden, and this river formed by God to water the garden, one of its branches, is what we know today as the river Euphrates. Now, I know that with the flood, the whole topography of the earth was changed. Topography has to do with the layout of the ground. That's what the word means. And so, when you take the subject of topography, the Bible actually would show us that the shape of the earth and the layout of the earth to some degree was changed by the immense weight of the waters of the flood. And of course that brings in the whole realm of the fossils. Where do the fossils come from? Well, geologists can tell us that they are found in these layers of rock, and it's very, very clear and evident that they were laid down by pressure of water. And so all of that's a study in its own, but it's relevant here today as we just mentioned these things. And so the flood came and it changed the whole face of the world to a great degree. And that may mean, therefore, that it's very difficult to pinpoint exactly where Eden was. But the river Euphrates gives us some idea of the location of this river. Mesopotamia, as I use the word, is used in the Bible. It means in the midst of the rivers. It was distinguished as well for its natural beauty, Mesopotamia, and for its richness and the variety of what it produced. The name Eden means pleasantness or delight. And the word garden, as we have it here, the Garden of Eden, the Hebrew word for garden refers to a place hedged round. And as I've shown you, it was planted eastward in Eden. And that signifies that this garden was located, think about its location, in the eastern portion of this whole area called Eden. And so there are little details that we can pick up and take out of the scripture and get some idea, not only about the preparation of this place where Adam dwelt, but the location of where he dwelt. That is, where the garden actually was. And it is good just to get a hold of these details and take them into our minds. But there's another thing about where he dwelt. There is its preparation, the Garden of Eden, its location, and then its occupation. That is, Adam occupied it. So look at verse number 8. It says, "There he put the man whom he had formed." And that actually tells you as well that the garden was made before Adam was made. And I'm saying to you, it was made on the third day, but we've already dealt with that. "There he put the man whom he had formed." And so Adam was created. And then he was placed into this garden that had been made 3 days before him. And so in terms of his occupation, it's occupied by this man, made in the image of God. Do you see this? God prepared a place for Adam. Its location is Eden. The garden is there in Eden. And now he's put into it. It became a special dwelling place. And when you look at that 8th verse again, think about it carefully. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So you've got, if you think about it this way, two places are mentioned here directly. There's a third area by inference. What am I saying? Well, there's the earth in general. God has made the earth. So there's the earth in general. Eden as a region there in the Middle East was part of this earth. So there was the earth in general. I said a while ago that the earth before the fall must have been a garden in itself with no blemish, nothing to mar its beauty and its appearance as it came from the hand of God. So there's the earth itself in general. Then there's Eden in particular. That is this region that we've already thought about here. And then there is the Garden of Eden. So there are three places in view when you think about it carefully. The earth itself in general, Eden as a region, and then the garden. Now, that means when you think about it, there's a threefold layout here. Threefold layout. And as you make your way through what's presented in that threefold layout. You've got a point or two, another threefold layout. What does the Bible reveal to us in terms of a threefold layout? Think about the temple, or even before that, the tabernacle. In the tabernacle of Moses, in the temple of Solomon, there was the outer court, the wide region where the people dwelt, and then there was the holy place, secondly, the holy place, and then there was the third place, the holiest of all. Three parts to the temple of God. Just as in those days there were three parts to this earth, there was the wide expanse of earth itself, there was Eden, this special location in the Middle East, and then there was the garden. And when you think about what we're seeing here, as it were, Adam, in his original form, dwelt in the innermost circle of creation in the Garden of Eden. And I use the word circle advisedly because remember what the word Eden means. It means, or the word garden, it means something that's hedged about, encircled. And so there's the wide earth, that's the outer circle. Then there's Eden, that's the next circle of territory. And then in part of that, there is this other circle. That's what we are led to see as we think about this language. And in all of this, we're looking, therefore, at the idea that Adam, in his original form, dwelt in the inner circle of all creation. He dwelt in this Garden of Eden. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Some of you, as you've been in these classes, these Bible classes, you've heard me talk about what was called, or is called, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. A Greek translation of the Old Testament made a few hundred years before the Lord ever was born. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. When they came to translate the word for garden, they translated it by the word that means paradise. You see, if you know your history, you will know about John Milton, perhaps, one of the Puritans. And he wrote that great work called Paradise Lost. And it was all about the fall and the curse that came on creation, Paradise Lost. Why did he call it paradise? Because you don't find the word paradise in our English translation here. It's the word garden. Well, he used the word paradise because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made by those men, those 70 scholars, the Septuagint, translated the word for garden by the Greek word paradisos, which gives us the English word paradise. And you see, when you go to the New Testament, you find that that's the word the Lord used on the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that's the word that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians 12, where he told his readers about his own experience of being caught up to the third heavens, 2 Corinthians 12, and in that passage he says, caught up to paradise. He calls it the third heavens, and he calls it paradise. And so, here we bring all this together, and we see Adam here as a picture of our Lord. Here's Adam dwelling in the Garden of Eden, or paradise. The third region, the inner circle, the holiest of all, you might say, in the sense of its speciality. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he? He is in paradise. Where is people? They are in paradise. Who is Christ? Christ is the counterpart of Adam. Adam, the first Adam, dwelt in paradise. And then the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells in paradise. You see, Adam was there. This is the point. Adam was in the Garden of Eden without sin. Eden, the whole earth, of course, but taking the Garden of Eden, that means that the first Adam was in that pure place. And in this, we see this portrayal of the last Adam. He's in the paradise above. And furthermore, brethren and sisters, in the future, with regard to the last Adam again, Jesus Christ and his posterity will dwell together in the eternal paradise of God. So, when we talk about where he dwelt, Adam, where he dwelt, And we come to this thought of the occupation of Eden. Adam occupying Eden. We are given sights of Christ and his people and even the future and its glory. When the Lord comes and paradise is restored. You see, Milton went on to write another poem. He wrote the one called Paradise Lost, and then he wrote Paradise Regained, or whatever the actual term is. And so the day will come when paradise restored, it will be restored. And the Lord's people will dwell in the heavens and in the earth, in the beauty and in the loveliness of the restored earth, restored back to what it was like before the fall of man took place. That is definitely going to happen someday. There will be a restoration of what was known in the days of Adam in terms of paradise. So where he dwelt, it is fascinating. This place called Eden, this Garden of Eden. But then quickly, secondly, what he did. What did he do there? Well, look at verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Hear the words. To dress it and to keep it. So he's transported from where he was made. You see, Adam was not actually made in the garden. Adam was made outside the garden. Then he was put into it. That's interesting too. Because if you think about that as a picture of salvation, God makes us in grace and then he puts us into the position we now occupy in Christ and where we will be in glory. But that's another line of thought. We're looking here at what he actually did. It says, to dress it and to keep it. Now that's a reference to work. It's a reference to labor. I thought immediately of what verse 2 says. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Notice, brethren and sisters, that reference in verse 2 to God in terms of the work of creation. The Lord is the God of work. He worked. And then he set Adam in the garden to work. And that way you see the divine image displayed in Adam. He's like his maker. He's like his creator. He's now at work. God has finished his great work, but he makes a man in his own image on the very last day of creation, and that man begins to work. That's fascinating. To me, that's very, very important. He worked just as the God who had made him worked. You see, paradise itself was not a place of exemption from work. No way. Now, Adam's work in the garden was an integral part, an inseparable part of divine pleasure. We are told in Revelation 4, verse number 11, these words, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11 tells us, therefore, that everything was made for God's pleasure. That's signified by those words that we have noted already in Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, verse 31, and behold, it was very good. And it brought pleasure to the mind, to the heart of the Almighty, that what he had done was good. It brought delight to the soul of God. And so Adam's work in the garden was with a view to pleasing God. That's the way I want you to see it. He puts a man in the garden. He's very good. The garden itself is very good. Remember, it was made before Adam was made, before he was put into it. And here's this creation in which God has this delight and this pleasure. Well, that infers to me that he took pleasure and delight in seeing this man work. When you become a new creation, may I say in passing, when you are saved, what is your goal in life? To please the God who has made you a new creature. By doing what? By working for him. Just as Adam would have worked in the garden, as we know. And he was doing so for the pleasure of God. So you and I, as new creations, we are to please God by our labor, by our service, by our work for him. So Adam's work in the garden was an integral part of divine pleasure. It was also an integral part of divine providence. God is the God of providence. And in that first state of things, he would have acted providentially to uphold his creation. We are told that actually in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, where you read of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then it goes on to say, and upholding all things by the word of his power. By whom? By Christ, God made the worlds. And by the word of his power, Jesus Christ upholds all things. And that's providence. So God's work of providence is actually to uphold the creation. Even though it has fallen, he still has his hand upon it. Now, he also employed man in the task. Adam is made to dress, to keep the garden. Notice those words. That's part of God's providential way of upholding his creation. God appointed Adam to business and to employment, to dress the garden and to keep it. Now, the garden itself, although most perfect, the most perfect part, you might say, of the whole creation, for it was specially planted by God, was nevertheless capable of development. And I put it that way very deliberately. There was nothing wrong with it. There were no problems. There was nothing to mar it, because this is before the fall. But the inference is it was capable of development. Isn't that right? Because it says God put Adam there to dress it and to keep it. That means he's looking after it. That means that he's working there. And that means it's allotted to him in order that by his care and his culture, that garden might be a constant reflection of the glory of the Creator. And so Adam's work in the garden was an integral part of divine providence. And as he worked there and he kept that garden and dressed that garden, and it developed under his labor, under his work, and of course we have no idea how long that went on, it was continually this reflection of the glory of the great Creator himself. But then Adam's work in the garden was also an integral part of divine provision. You might ask the question, before Adam and Eve fell, when they were first made, did they have to eat? Well, you should know the answer to that. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And they did eat. And here's the evidence of it. And you see, as I speak of these little thoughts about what he did, he worked. We see that his work is an integral part of God's pleasure, God's providence, but also God's provision. Adam even need to eat. And they ate as a result of their own work, dressing and keeping the garden. Adam contributed, in other words, to his own upkeep, to his own sustenance. Now, do you see the importance of that? Because what we're looking at here is the principle of the work ethic. It's clearly in view. Man was not sent into this world to be idle. God made us, he made these souls and these bodies as something to work with. And furthermore, he gave us this earth for our habitation as something to work on. Now I know that the fall has come. I understand all that, but I tell you something. The fall hasn't changed the original ordinance of God in terms of labor and work. In fact, the fall has intensified it. We'll see that in a moment or two. But let me just read you an extract from Matthew Henry. And here's what Matthew Henry had to say about this, and it's actually very interesting. It says, if a high extraction, that means Adam made in the image of God, if a high extraction or a great estate, that's the garden, or a large dominion, that is the whole earth, or perfect innocence, eh? Or a genius for pure contemplation, or a small family, there are only two of them at the start, could have given a man a writ of ease. Writ of ease, what does that mean? I don't need to work. So Henry looks at all those things that God has done, and this high extraction, great estate, large dominion, perfect innocence, eh? A genius for pure contemplation. That's how Adam was made. Adam had a mind of the highest level. He had a genius for pure contemplation. And therefore, if any man could have said, I don't need to work, it would have been Adam. But Henry goes on to say this, he that gave us being has given us business. To serve him and our generation and to work out our own salvation, the sense of what the Lord has made us to be as Christians, we're to work that out every day. And that includes how we employ our time. And then he ends up with the quote in this way, if we do not mind our business, that doesn't mean, he's not talking there about not being nosy. But what he means is, if we don't mind our business in the sense we don't work at what we're supposed to be doing, we are unworthy of our being and our maintenance. Now, that's all in my notes. If you want to get the notes and read that whole quote from Henry, I'd advise you to do it, and I encourage you to do it because it's an excellent statement. I'll say more about that in a moment or two, but in creation, therefore, God instituted the ordinance of work and labor and industry. What did he do when he did that? He put dignity on work. He put dignity on labor. And it remains there. And that's why I used the term the work ethic. I could have enlarged that term, and I'll do it now. And at that point, I could have said the Protestant work ethic. Because, well, here we are still in the Reformation year. And that is one of the great hallmarks of the Reformation, what it produced. It brought man back to the Bible. It brought the continent of Europe back to see these basic elements of God's dealings with men. And one of them is that the Reformation resulted in the Protestant work ethic. In other words, man realizing God put me on this earth to labor. And there's dignity in labor. It's for the glory of God. It's for the honor of our Savior. If you look at chapter 3 now, I said I would come back to this. Chapter 3, verse 19. Here's what God said now to fallen Adam. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. The first time in the Bible you read of sweat. Sweat came in with the curse. What I'm saying here is, what the Bible's saying here is, before the fall, there were no weeds. There were no thorns. The ground was not cursed. The ground would have responded spontaneously to whatever Adam did in terms of his labor. His labor would have been easy. It would have been without any real effort. But then when the curse came, man had to sweat. I'm not going to be so bold to say that if Adam was digging or whatever he did, he didn't actually sweat. I don't want to go down that road, but I am showing you here the first time sweat is mentioned in the Scripture is after the fall. It's simply at least to signify man's workload remains. He has to labor, he's to work, and now it's intensified because of a sin. And so when you're digging in your garden and the sweat is flowing, don't grumble. It's your own fault. I say it's the fault of man, and we're all part of the human race. When things don't work out and, as you say, the sweat's blinding you, remember how it came. It came here because labor's intensified. But the whole point, I don't want to go down that any farther, the whole point is, brethren and sisters, that the ordinance of labor, the work ethic, is an ordinance of God. And therefore that means that laziness is the product of sin. And laziness is to be repudiated. A Christian, of all people, should not be lazy. It's an awful testimony for one who's a child of God not to work. And we live in, well, it's always been this way. But it's more highlighted because of technology and news and all the rest of it. And that's really what Matthew Henry was getting at in that quote. People do think they're living in paradise, or they want a kind of a paradise of their own. And they imagine that there they just can, you know, lie about and live with the government and collect all the benefits that all come from the hard work of those who are responsible citizens. And the whole thing is wrong. And a government that encourages this is not doing what the Bible teaches. Instead of encouraging laziness, as they do through handouts one after the other, they should be discouraging it in whatever way they possibly can. But we know this, that they don't discourage it. When the government hands over money to people who are drunkards to buy more drink, it's a disgrace. And that's going on, as we all well know. That's encouraging sin. That's encouraging more of the curse on society. It's all against what we're seeing in Genesis 2. Adam and the Garden of Eden, where he dwelt, what he did, he was put in there to work. And so God lays down this principle. This is one of the ordinances in Genesis 2. We've looked at marriage. That's an ordinance. And we've referred to the Sabbath. God rested on the Sabbath. That's another ordinance. One day in seven, on which man is not to work. You see, the whole thing's upside down, because he'll not work on the days he should work, but he'll work on Sunday. So the whole thing's wrong. So there's the ordinance of the Sabbath, but there's also the ordinance of labor and marriage. And so what a wonderful chapter Genesis 2 is, and all these things are related to creation. And so creation is not merely, and I point this out to you already, not merely knowing what was made this day and that day and the next day. That's all good. But you'll notice how quickly God passes over it in Genesis 1. And then you get into Genesis 2, and you start to get down to these areas of creation in which we see so clearly what the Lord's mind and will is for the human race. And of course, it's only in the gospel that man's natural laziness will be overcome. And it's only through the gospel that there'll be a reinstatement of the work ethic. And that has happened. I've mentioned the Protestant Reformation. But wherever the gospel goes and society is impacted and lives are changed, it always leads to people willing to work, wanting to work, because they realize that this is the mind and the will of God. So we'll leave it there today, and may God bless his truth to us and write it on our hearts and give us understanding of it, and may it be clearly seen in our lives. And Father, we pray that thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and the things of thy truth and bring them before us and write them in our minds with great power, with great clarity. Go with us this day. And Lord, help us in our labor of all kinds to labor for thee most of all, and to do thy will, and to serve thee with all our hearts. Lord, abide with us, and may your hand be upon us today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.